We wish to call your attention for a little while this evening to the Word of God as it is recorded in the third chapter of Peter's second epistle and verse 9, where we read these familiar words, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I trust, beloved, that you are aware of the fact that there are three views which are expressed concerning the question, whom does God purpose to save? And the first of these views, of course, is the Calvinistic or Reformed conception, which believes that God is purposed to save a certain people which he has chosen in Christ through the way of faith, and to reprobate the rest through the way of their own sin to destruction. This is the view of John Calvin, but also of St. Augustine, who preceded him in history. It is the view that is commonly called double predestination. Secondly, there is the view of the Arminian, who also speaks of election, but a conditional election, one that is realized through the will and the cooperation of man. And as far as the salvation of men is concerned, it is their claim that it is God's purpose, or rather his desire, to save all men and to offer unto all men salvation in the preaching of the gospel. This is the view of the father of Arminianism, Jacob Arminius himself, and many of his disciples. There is the third view, which is called universalism, which expresses itself in this wise, that God eventually purposes to save all men. And the basis for this conception they find in the truth of the Word of God, that God is a loving Father who will not allow any of his creatures to perish. It's rather striking, I think, and peculiar that especially these last two views, that is, of that of Arminianism and of universalism, that they love to quote this particular portion of Scripture which I have chosen for my text for tonight as a basis for their conception. And it should be most interesting and instructive for us to search this particular portion of the Word of God to see whether they are correct or in error. And positively, what is the truth of the Word of God as it is expressed here in the 9th verse of the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter. And as is always true with any portion of Scripture, but particularly with respect to one that is used by those who profess and teach error, it is well that we understand that we cannot possibly explain this text out of its context. That is generally done by those who teach false doctrines and have false conceptions. They will take a portion of Scripture out of its context, and of course, if you do that, you can make it mean anything you please. And that is precisely what happens. You can make this text to teach that God wants to save everybody, and that He is long-suffering, with a view that everybody should repent and should come to salvation, as undoubtedly the Arminian would explain this text. But that may never be done. And I assure you that when you look at this context in which our text for tonight is found, that you will observe, first of all, that the apostle in our text is simply elaborating upon a truth which he has been setting forth in the preceding and also in the following context. The truth, namely, concerning the second coming, the parousia, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world. The whole context brings this out very clearly. Notice how that in the beginning of it, the apostle writes that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So undoubtedly the main theme of this preceding context is the second coming of Christ. And in the close connection with that, the attitude of many in respect to that coming. The apostle here denotes them as scoffers, those who mock with the very idea of a second personal appearance of Christ on the clouds of heaven. In connection with that, the apostle goes on to say that these men who so scoff with the idea of the second coming of Christ are totally ignorant. That is, not ignorant in the sense that they do not know that Christ is coming again, but they are ignorant in this sense of the word, that they refuse to deal with and to receive the reality, that is, the truth that Christ is truly coming again. In other words, they don't want him to come. And they ridicule the whole idea of a second coming of Christ, and would have the church also assume the same mind and attitude over against this coming of the Lord Jesus. The apostle goes on to say that in the first world, of which he spoke earlier in the first epistle, that perished with the flood, that world disappeared and perished with the deluge. But God has reserved the present world to be destroyed with fire. And in close connection with that, the apostle exhorts the beloved in Christ not to be ignorant concerning God, their God. They must not conceive of him as one who is bound by time, such as we are, and who reckons with the calendar as we do, but that he is the eternal one, the eternal God, who with whom 1,000 years is as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. So that we must not put God on our calendar or on our timepieces and make him to operate according to the mechanisms which we hold and according to which we regulate our business. But we must conceive of God. And that's what the apostle is talking about in the text where he elaborates this idea. We must conceive of God as being long-suffering over us, not willing that any should perish. And I'm not going to take the time tonight to point to the succeeding context, that is, the context which follows our text, in which the apostle elaborates this idea of the second coming of Christ still farther, exhorting the church positively to a correct and proper attitude, which he ought to assume over against this truth of the second coming of Christ. Tonight I want to call your attention for a little while to what I conceive to be the main thought of our text, namely the Lord long-suffering in his coming. And I want to call your attention in the first place to the fact of it, that is, the fact of his being long-suffering in his coming. In the second place, to the necessity of this, that is, why is it necessary that the Lord should be long-suffering with respect to his coming? And finally, as undoubtedly the text is intended to be, the comfort of it. For the apostle here is undoubtedly speaking a word of consolation and of comfort to the Church of Christ, which in the world and throughout history is required to suffer for Christ's sake. First of all, then, I must call your attention to this fact of the long suffering of Christ in respect to his coming. According to the context, it would appear that there are those whom the scripture calls scoffers here, who, as I said, mock with the idea of the second coming of Christ, who did that on some apparent ground. I want to call your attention for a moment or two to the evident argument of the scoffers, who pointed out to the believing church, and to which undoubtedly there were those in the Church of Christ who listened to this, that all things continue as they always did from the beginning of the creation. I would presume that they brought up the idea that the sun, as we describe it, continues to rise in the east and to set in the west. And that day and night and year in and year out continue as they always did from the moment that God placed in the firmament the luminaries that were to govern the days and the seasons and years that the world, in which the world was to continue. They pointed to the fact that life itself continues always on the same plane. A child is born, it grows up, it becomes an old man, and he dies and he passes away. And this has been going on through the centuries, through the ages. Nothing changed. And he called undoubtedly attention to the fact that history itself is one great repetition. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are troubles, there are earthquakes, there are difficulties that arise in the world, great catastrophes. But these are nothing new. And especially as these signs of, which we call precursory signs of the Lord's coming, multiplied, they ridiculed the whole idea of their multiplication and simply said this is a phenomenon that we are accustomed to throughout all history. It never was any different. It's always the same. Now, do you suppose, so undoubtedly they argued, that there's going to be a great catastrophe? That something is going to happen that's going to destroy all of this? Do you expect that there is going to be a coming of the Lord that's going to terminate all the system of this world, which he himself has set in effect? Nonsense. So they are. And you know, I believe that there undoubtedly were some who listened to this, otherwise Peter would have no occasion, you know, for warning the church against these scoffers. They had undoubtedly some rather potent arguments that made sense to one who, apart now from the scriptures and apart from the hope that is in us that looks for and expects the Lord Jesus, but who, because they were materialistic and worldly minded, began to conceive in their own heart that after all, this is not such a bad place to live. You have more than you need for your daily sustenance. In fact, today we could say that we even bathe in luxury. Who in the world wants to go to heaven? Who wants to have all of this stuff terminated? When you get old, you're taken care of. You don't have to worry anymore. They got hospitals, they got homes, they take care of you. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to go and live with the kids. You can live all by yourself. And if you like to, you can take your wife along with you too. You can spend the last years of your life in a beautiful rest home where everything is prepared for you. All you have to do is eat and sleep. Kind of nice, isn't it? And if you aren't able to provide for that yourself, the government does it for you. Who wants to go to heaven? And who wants the Lord Jesus to come to bring an end to all of this? That's what he's going to do, of course. When he comes, that will be the end of all things. So that it is very well possible, beloved, that those who are of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world will begin to think this way. And especially is that so if they are required for Jesus' sake to suffer in that world and of that world. That undoubtedly was the case here. There were those who were required simply because they were strangers in the world to bear the reproaches of Christ. I don't know how much you have ever suffered in this way, but I presume that it can be quite intense, so that you may often ask yourself, why is that necessary? Why is it that I have to be deprived? Why is it that I have to bear reproach? Why do men sneer at me and ridicule my hope? And why am I required to lose my place in the earth because of my faith? You know, when I read in the Bible, and Jesus said this, that today is coming that's going to be so intense, the suffering and the trial will be so intense that if God had not shortened the days, the very elect of God would be lost. I tried to think into that expression of the Lord, and I think that, you can only conclude that that means just exactly what he said. Can you conceive of that? What that is going to be like? And can you conceive of that if you sit here tonight with ease, with comfort, with all of the comforts of this life? There isn't anybody here that's suffering, I'm sure of it. You have more than heart to wish. There isn't anybody that has to get on his knees at night and pray the Lord for a slice of bread and for his children that they may eat before they go to sleep, that they don't go to sleep with hungry, empty stomachs. Our children don't even know what that means to go hungry. They don't. But can you put yourself in that hour, in that day of trial, which is coming? Don't make a mistake about it. It's coming! When you won't be able to buy or sell. When you won't be able to live. But you must die. If you are to be faithful unto God, unto the end, that's coming. Maybe in our own lifetime, in the lifetime of our children, or their children, I don't know. I don't know when that's going to be, but it's coming! And when you consider that, beloved, and you place yourself in that hour, and you ask yourself the question, will I be able to stand? Will I be able to endure that? Will I be faithful unto the end? And then I think that you will be inclined to say with me tonight, oh God, be gracious unto me that I may be faithful, because I am not faithful always now. Even when I have no real cause for fear and for suffering. Isn't any one of us that are going around suffering for Christ's sake? I'm quite sure of that. The Lord not only sees to that temporarily we are relieved of that, but the devil does too. He doesn't always go around with a sword at your throat, you know. He makes hay of your prosperity, your material prosperity. He knows precisely how to lead you to say, as I suggested a while ago, it's an evil thing, I know, but I have to say, that let the Lord stay away for a little while. It's pretty nice down here. We're getting along just splendidly. And we will, if nobody interferes, for years to come. You can easily understand how that the children of God would be carried away with its philosophy of the markets. Everything continues as it always did. You probably would say that tomorrow morning again. No, the sun is up. Now I got to go to work. Bye-bye, when the sun comes down, I got to go home again. It's the same old rigmarole, and we go in this thing and out of this thing, day in and day out to the end of our life. And nothing changed! The Lord doesn't come! He stays away! Is that word true, after all, that he's coming again? That's the question. And the apostle says in the text, the Lord is not slack concerning his coming, as some count slackly. But he is long-suffering over us. He is long-suffering also with respect to his coming again. And this, of course, raises the question, what does that mean? What does that mean that the law is long-suffering? What does it mean that the law is long-suffering? And then I would point out to you, first of all, beloved, that we must keep our words straight. We must understand clearly that when the scripture speaks here of long-suffering, it doesn't mean forbearance, it doesn't mean patience, but it means precisely long-suffering. Long-suffering has its own meaning, so does forbear. Let me point out to you the distinction in these terms, these concepts, so that you may, with me, clearly see the implication of our text. Whenever you find or see the word forbearance in the scriptures, you will find that without exception, this term is used with respect to the attitude of God over against the wicked. Forbearance is a virtue of God which he brings into play, if you may allow me to express it that way, his attitude over against the wicked, and the wicked who particularly oppress and cause his people to suffer. As the word itself suggests, God bears with them. And there's a reason why he does so. In order that the wicked may have time to fill up the cup of iniquity, which, according to the will and purpose of God, they must fill before he will destroy them forever. Notably, you never read in the Bible that God is forbearing over against his people. I'm aware of that passage in Romans where the two passages, the two words are used together, and you might get the impression that forbearance and long-suffering are attitudes which God reveals to his people, but that is not the case, I'm sure. I won't take the time to explain all of that now. But simply point out to you that forbearance is the expression of the attitude, of the attribute of God, in which he displays his attitude over against the wicked, the ungodly. Nor is it so that long-suffering is patience. It's peculiar, I think, that you never read in the Bible that God is patient. You read that he is the God of patience. That means something else. That means that he is the one who gives unto us patience, the grace of patience. But you never read in the Bible that God is patient. If you can find such a passage, I would be glad to have you show it to me. I'm sure that cannot be done. Patience is that ability, that grace, according to which one can bear up under oppressive circumstances and remain standing. You could probably illustrate that with a man who is in the battle lines, in the war, where he's under shell and fire, where the enemy confronts him on every side, and the smoke of the battle surrounds him, and his clothes are torn to tatters because of the battle, the severity of the battle, but he doesn't go down. He endures. He remains standing, and when all of the smoke of the battle is dissipated, he is still standing in his proper place. That's patience. Now, you can't possibly ascribe anything like that to God, because God is never on trial. He's the unchangeable one. He's the perfect God. That's the reason, too, why this attribute is never ascribed unto God. Patience. But peculiarly, the text speaks of the Lord being long-suffering. And long-suffering, in antithesis to the term forbearance, is that word which Scripture uses to point to that grace of God, that attribute of God, according to which he suffers long over his people. Long-suffering has to do, in distinction from forbearance and the wicked, with God's people. You never read in the Scripture that God is long-suffering over the wicked. You never do. It's always over his people. And long-suffering, beloved, in this context, is that attribute of God according to which he loves his people, and he wills to save them through the way of suffering. And he wills their suffering as a way and an end to their final perfection and glory. So that when you read in the Bible, as we do in our text, that God is long-suffering over us, then he is interested in, he has purposed, the peculiar situation in which we are required to suffer, and in that he also is affected. He is affected because of the suffering of his people, with whom he also suffers. Now, of course, the question has arisen in your mind, how is that possible? How can God suffer? And I must hasten to add to that, beloved, that God, as such, as he is essentially is above all suffering. There is no suffering in God. He is not affected. He's not subject to the experiences of life that you and I are. But God was manifest. And here is the gospel. God was manifested in Christ. And undoubtedly, the Lord here in my text must be conceived of as the triune God, as he is pleased to reveal himself in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that Lord also suffered. He suffered in our stead. He did that when he assumed our flesh. When he went the way of the cross, when he died in our stead, and that suffering was, of course, the suffering of the wrath of God over against our sin. God suffered. In fact, Luke, the evangelist Luke, tells us in the book of Acts that when Christ died, the blood of God was shed. He says that in connection with the visit of the Apostle Paul with the elders of the Church of Ephesus. Watch over the flock, which was purchased with the blood of God. God shed his blood in Christ. God suffered in Christ. And he is the Lord. That he is the Lord means that God raised him from the dead. God exalted him at his right hand. At his right hand God gave unto him also the book with the seven seals, which he opens, the counsels of God. He has been given all power and glory and authority to rule over all things, to realize the counsel of God. Also with respect to your and my life, your and my life are in his hand. And that means too that when we are called to suffer in the midst of the world for Christ's sake, that also is the will of Christ, the Lord. And that means too that because he is the Lord and he is so intimately united to us, so that we live in him and out of him and he lives in us, as Paul expresses it in Galatians, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That Lord is so intimately tied to us with cords of infinite, unchangeable love, that when we suffer, he suffers. I don't know how I can explain that to you any better. But let me put it this way. When anyone touches the child of God to hurt him, to cause him to suffer, they touch the apple of the eye of God. I want you to remember this, especially when we come to the conclusion of our sermon tonight. The Lord wills our way of life in all its detail. There isn't a moment, there isn't an event, or it has all been determined and planned by him. And that means too that when we are faithful as we ought to be, and we walk under his banner in the world, and we are called to suffer reproach, that isn't accidental. That doesn't just happen to come by chance. But that too is directed by him. That is his will for us, for our life. It means too that when I come into temptation and trial and I fall into sin and I am brought again to the consciousness of that sin so that I lament the fact that I sin and I sin against God, that too is of the Lord. And he suffers long with us, as the text goes on to say, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are two things that make this long suffering of the Lord necessary over us. The first is, of course, that the Church of Christ is in the present evil world. In a world that is always perishing. In a world that is always steeped in iniquity. Whose iniquity increases until the full cup is filled. You want to know why the Lord doesn't come any sooner than he does? From the point of view of the world, that's impossible. The world, even though we can hardly find terms anymore to describe the wickedness and corruption and evil that it perpetrates, and is capable of performing, has not reached the full height of iniquity. It will endure so long as that height of iniquity has not been reached. In close connection with that, the Church of Jesus Christ is in that world. She cannot escape, nor may she. There have been, throughout history, attempts on the part of some to escape that world, to go into isolation, to flee the world. You find in most of those cases that the corruption only multiplied. You can't go anywhere without taking sin along with you. And even the very idea of escaping the world is sinful and corrupt. The Lord says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest preserve them from evil. And that truly is the case. The Lord has willed that we should be in this world, that we should be in this world with all of its evil, that we should see all of that evil, and that we should repudiate it, that we should take a firm stand over against it, that we should live the life of regeneration antithetically over against all of the ungodliness of this present world. The apostle here is speaking, as he does in the first epistle, to elect strangers. And those strangers are they who are such because of their election. They have been chosen to be strangers in the world. And that means there cannot be anything else. And that means that they are bound to be noticed. That means that they are also bound to be ridiculed and to suffer at the hands of the world. In respect to that, the Lord must be long-suffering over his people. He suffers with them. He is long-suffering to us. Word. In the second place, He is long-suffering over his people, that none of them may perish, but that all of them may come to repentance. And let me say here that that's very plain from the text itself, as well as from the context, that that is the implication of this text. It isn't what these Arminians would have you believe, or these universalists, as I mentioned in my opening remarks tonight. You must not read this text this way, that the Lord is not willing that any man should perish, but he wants to save all of them and bring them to salvation through the way of repentance. That's not my text. That isn't what Peter says here. But the text itself quite makes this very clear. Notice, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that usward can be none other than the beloved in Christ, the children of God. And this is certainly implied in the last part of the text, where you read, not willing that any, that is, any of us, should perish. And that's the meaning of the text. But that we should come to repentance. Now, repentance, beloved, means literally to know after God. And this knowledge has to do with our own sin and our own unworthiness. Repentance is to know ourselves and to know our sin as God knows it, and to hate it as God hates it, and to flee from it as God commands us to flee from it. That's repentance. Repentance has to do with the mind, with a sanctified mind, that is able to see that in spite of the fact that we are called the children of God, in spite of the fact that we are called to suffer for Christ's sake in the world, we are unworthy to be called the children of God because of our sin. And we repent. That is, we say about our sin and our unworthiness what God says. And until every last child of God is brought to that place and to that position, Christ tarries. And he is long suffering over them, causing the gospel to be preached unto them. The law of God is dinned into their ears to bring them to that place where they must be before they can enter into glory. Therefore the Lord waits. He tarries. He will not come until every last one of his children is brought to repentance. In one word, until every last one is saved. When that is, I don't know. That will be something, you know, when the very last one of the children of God is saved. That's the end. That's the end that the Lord has in mind. For that he waits, for that he is long-suffering over them, and he suffers with them. And he will not come until the very last one is brought to repentance. If he should come tonight, and there were children of God that had yet to be born, they would be lost. Don't you see? And that must never happen. Not one of them shall perish. May perish. Every last one must be saved. must be brought to repentance. That answers the question. Why does the Lord weep? Why does he tend? He has a purpose. First of all, a purpose with the church of the world. She must go through trial and through temptation, through oppression. She must be persecuted, and persecuted even unto death. That's the Lord's way for his people. There isn't any other way unto glory. The other is that they must be brought to repentance. They must see themselves as unworthy and confess their sins and say about them what God says and see that all of their salvation is to be found in the Lord alone and not in an arm of flesh. That's why he cared. Isn't that comforting, beloved? Isn't it a comfort to know that while the Lord tarries, the church is being saved? That's what happens, of course. If he waits for their repentance and he waits for them to come to the knowledge and the experience of their salvation in Christ, then while he tarries, we may be assured that the church is being saved. The church is being brought to repentance. And he will not come until they are all brought to repentance. That's why he tarries. Though the redeemed may long for his coming, and though those who have gone on before, the disembodied spirits who are under the throne, are crying, "How long, O Lord, before thou dost avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? How long before thou dost terminate all the wickedness that is in the world? How long, O Lord?" The Lord says, "I tarry. Because I have a purpose. I have a purpose with my church in the world. She cannot come to glory except through the way of suffering, through the way of revilement and reproach and death. There is no crown without a battle. For that he waits. But also, beloved, the gathered church suffers. But while she suffers, she knows, and that's the importance of this particular word of God to those to whom Peter is writing. She knows that the Lord suffers with them. I don't know whether you're able to understand all of this. Perhaps I don't understand all the implications of that. But you can understand just a little bit, can't you? If I just use a homely illustration. When a little child is very seriously ill, is suffering, so that you almost despair of life, can you conceive of it that a mother would be indifferent over against the suffering of her little child? That she would simply pull up her nose and walk away from that little child? Nobody knows, unless they've gone through the experience, what awful suffering goes on in the heart of that mother whose little one lies at the gate of death. And if we, who are sinful, weak, and human vessels, can show and reflect such love and affection for our children, how much more true is that of the Lord
with respect to his beloved. You can understand that, can't you? That's what this means. He loves me so much that he can hardly wait until I come to him. But he cannot come to take me until I am ready and all my sickness is gone. And I am healed completely through the way of repentance and through the way of salvation. He must save me before he can glorify me. Don't you see? For that he waits. And I say that is a comfort, an exceeding great comfort, not only to the church in general, who must bear the reproaches of Christ in the world until he delivers her completely, but also for the individual child of God who is called to go through the way of suffering. The Lord is long-suffering over his people, not willing that any of them should perish, but positively that they should come into everlasting glory. Amen. Sanctify thy word, O God, unto our hearts, and give us grace to embrace it, so that also in the days to come, which we know already from thy prophetic word shall be evil, that we may know that thine eye is upon us, thou wilt never forsake us, we shall never perish, but thou wilt lead us through the way of suffering and through the way of repentance and to everlasting glory. And only then wilt thou come to bring an end to all the wicked and to destroy the present world, which is now reserved in fire for the last day, when all that is of this present night shall pass away, and when all things shall be prepared for the renewal and the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness shall dwell, and where we shall taste thy loving kindness forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.